Our scripture lesson tonight comes from Proverbs chapter 16, well, starting at the end of chapter 15, verse 30. Proverbs, starting in chapter 15, verse 30. Hear now the word of our God. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious, and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. A worker's appetite works for him, his mouth urges him on. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor, and leads him in a way that is not good. Whoever winks his eyes plans dishonest things. He who purses his lips brings evil to pass. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. How do you go about planning? How do you make your plans? And particularly if you believe in the sovereignty of God, if God is in control, some might say, why plan? If all of our plans are subject to God's rule, who needs to plan? Well, Proverbs 16 shows us how God's sovereignty includes our planning in his purposes. Just out of curiosity, is there a lot of high-pitched squeaking? If somebody could turn it down, I would appreciate it. Proverbs 16 shows us how God's sovereignty includes our planning in his purposes. Thank you. Likewise, Proverbs 16 also shows us the role of the king, the son of David, our Lord Jesus, in the life of God's people. In the light of a king's face, there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rains. The Gospel of John says the same thing. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so as we plan and as we prepare for our future, we need to keep our eyes on our king. And the end of chapter 15, where we start, points us both backwards and forwards. It's a feature that Proverbs often uses. It's literary scholars call it a Janus. Janus was the god whose face points both directions. And so there, in literature, there are passages that point both backwards and forwards. They have two faces, as it were. And so that's where you may notice as I'm preaching through Proverbs in these sections, it seems like every single chapter in Proverbs ends with a Janus that's, on the one hand, pointing back to what, and finishing up what we've been talking about, on the other hand, pointing forward to what comes next. And so that's what we see here at the end of chapter 15 as we are introduced to our new topic, and yet there are still echoes pointing us back to what we've already seen. There's ways in which it's pointing forward as it speaks of the light of the eyes in verse 30 that rejoice the heart, which will connect with chapter 16, verse 15, with the light of the king's face. And at the heart of these four verses at the end of chapter 15 is the theme of the fear of the Lord. We've oftentimes seen how the opening line in a section in Proverbs will make a factual statement. And when you look at verse 30 of, you know, the light of the eyes rejoice the heart and good news refreshes the bones. It's not saying that should happen. It's saying that does happen. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart. You could paraphrase this as a fine sight cheers the mind. When you see something beautiful, when you see something lovely, when you see something good and right, it's something that brings you joy. And that's true for everyone, and it's true in all sorts of situations. It's not even true about only good things will do this. I mean, if somebody thinks, you know, it's making a very sort of factual statement, and it'll then go on to talk about the ethics of it as we keep going. In one sense, you know, just as good news, in the same way, good news refreshes the bones. Here's, you know, this is a great Hebrew phrase here. It makes the bones fat. You'd never translate it that way in English, but in Hebrew, and actually in many cultures around the world, being fat is a good thing. You may have heard of the story of the American missionary who went to Africa, and, you know, basically all the women in the village were very concerned about her because she was so skinny, and so they kept bringing her, you know, special food to try to fatten her up, and they asked questions about, is your husband mistreating you? Is he feeding you enough? And she was very confused for quite some time until finally she realized, oh, I'm skinny. And in America, that's, oh, skinny is good. But here, no, if you're skinny, that means your husband doesn't love you and he's not taking care of you. So you want fat bones. So good news makes the bones fat. And if you think about it, I mean, you don't want skinny bones. That's called, what's that thing when you get your black, you know, your bones are wearing, you know, yeah, osteoporosis, things like that. So you want fat bones. You want bones that are healthy and strong. And in one sense, this is just saying the obvious. When you see something good, your heart is glad. When you hear good news, you feel better. You feel stronger. But of course, Proverbs is not just a grab bag of wise sayings. There's actually movement and connections within each of these sections. And you start to see that good news is really the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And as we go through chapter 16, we'll see it's very explicitly the kingdom of God that is in view in the good news of the kingdom is what is, that's the good news that truly gives you fat bones. Now, verses 31 and 32 then remind us of the importance of hearing reproof, another theme we've seen regularly throughout Proverbs. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. accepting reproof is hard. We don't like to be rebuked. And we generally see ourselves as right most of the time. We have a hard time seeing where we're wrong. I mean, think about the protesters at Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone in Seattle. They've taken over the neighborhood. They certainly think of their own objectives and goals as most noble. They are working very hard to show that they're a peaceful movement. They don't need police. But of course, as I listened to their view of themselves, I couldn't help but wonder, what's going to happen when something goes wrong? What happens when somebody gets robbed? Who will they call? They say in their signs that there are no bad protesters and there are no good police. So who will they call? If they call themselves and seek to enforce justice, they have just become the police. But there are no good police. So how is this going to work when something goes wrong? You see, it's all nice and good to say that my intentions are good. Well, but maybe your intentions are good, but what happens in those moments when things don't go the way you anticipated? Are you really prepared? Had you really thought through all of the possible scenarios that might come? You know, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Because that's, you know, it's life-giving reproof. It's the rebuke that points to the way of life. Because the one who ignores instruction despises himself. It's not just that he despises the person who said it. The one who ignores instruction actually despises himself. Because the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. The path of wisdom does not start with honor. The path of wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. The path of wisdom starts with humility. Notice in this light, verse 5 coming up, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. By the way, this path never changes. I'm nearly 50, and it's awfully tempting as I get older to think that, now I'm at a place where I deserve honor. But that's not the way it works. The path of wisdom always starts with humility. As Bruce Waltke points out, the one who grants himself no glory before the glorious God in the end is crowned with the glory and wealth that give him social esteem. This radical humility toward the Lord paves the way for the next subunit, contrasting the Lord's freedom with human limits. Radical humility before the Lord is the key to understanding wise planning. If you're going to plan well, that means humbling yourself before the Lord and paying attention to what He has to say. But then, as we move on in chapter 16 to planning, Proverbs points out that human activity is meaningful and important. The plans of the heart belong to man. That's the, you know, God's not going to plan for you. This belongs to you. You must plan. Your planning, your initiative is what you must do. You must design and prepare and plan your life. No one else will do it for you. God will not do it for you. If you say to yourself, I don't know what to do. Well, God's not going to sort of send a message from heaven saying, and now you should do this. He calls you. He expects you to plan, to prepare. So when it says that the plans of the heart belong to man, it's not a negative statement, that's a positive statement. It belongs to you. You are called to plan. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, that may seem an odd way of saying it, but when it says the answer of the tongue, it's focusing on the right answer, the good answer. And especially when you go on to verse 2, you can see the way the Proverbs is putting this. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. I mean, again, everyone thinks that he's doing the right thing. We all judge our own actions by the integrity of our motives. I meant well. While we judge others' motives by the effectiveness of their actions. And when we do this, we wind up giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt, because, I mean, we always meant well. I mean, okay, I realize there are times when you really did mean to hurt somebody, but most of the time, when you, I think at least most of us would say, I actually didn't mean to hurt people. It's just something popped out, or I was thinking of this and I said that, and I hadn't really thought about how so and so would hear it. But that still winds up causing harm. And when somebody else does it, we're always like, oh, she meant it. She said, she only said it because that's what she was really thinking. And that's the way we tend to operate. But we tend to think, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. And that's important for us to remember as well in how we think about others, because we are not competent judges for others. We're not even competent judges for ourselves. Only God can weigh the spirit. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. And Proverbs is saying, so don't be so sure of yourself. Because we all have blind spots. And if you knew where your blind spots were, they wouldn't be called blind spots. The whole point of a blind spot is you don't see it. And because you don't see it, you'll keep doing the same thing over and over again. So as you're planning, as you are engaged in preparing for life, remember to hold your plans with a certain measure of humility. Yes, your planning belongs to you. God is not going to give somebody else that job. He has given that job to you. But then pray. Verse 3, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. I mean, just as a case study of this, our session, you received the letter last night from the session in terms of our planning for what if one of our members catches COVID-19? Yeah, how do you plan for the future? In this case, how do you prepare for possible danger ahead? As elders, we have prayed regularly for our work of shepherding the flock, and we have committed this work to the Lord. And so we trust that our plans will be established, as verse 3 says. But you may have noticed a certain flexibility in our plan, because we don't know what is going to happen. We could have given sort of a very detailed sort of, okay, if this happens, then we'll do this, or if this happens, then we'll do that. But we put a certain amount of flexibility into the plan, because we don't know all that will come to pass. And so committing your work to the Lord certainly starts with prayer. But committing your way to the Lord and committing your work to the Lord also includes obedience. That's submission to the Lord. Presenting your work to the Lord in humble obedience to His will. If all you do is say, oh Lord, bless my plans, that's not the same thing as committing your work to the Lord. Committing your work to the Lord also means, Lord, amend it if there's anything amiss. Now, for the last 6 chapters, we've been seeing antithetical proverbs, where each sentence, pretty much, has an A but B, where B is the opposite of A. We've now reached the section of proverbs that is mostly synthetic proverbs. And when you get these synthetic proverbs where it's A, what's more B, or A, so therefore B, then you oftentimes have what we're seeing here, where you have a section that's making one point, and then a section that then makes the opposite point. So notice the contrast here in verses 4 and 5, where you now have, we've been talking about the right way, and then you get the contrast with the wrong way. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Verses 1 to 3 showed us how to plan wisely. Well, now we hear that even the wicked and arrogant have a purpose in God's plan. The wicked is made for the day of trouble. Paul reflects on this in Romans 9 when he says that God made some vessels for honor, but other vessels of wrath intended for destruction. God will make sure that the arrogant in heart gets what he deserves. Of course, as we consider our own hearts, this may cause no small amount of consternation. I have been arrogant more often than I realize. Does this mean that I am intended for destruction? Well, verse 6 provides the solution. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Now, it would be really easy at first blush to hear this as saying that, oh, okay, so if I've sinned, then the way to make atonement is by becoming a person of steadfast love and faithfulness. And there's a sense in which that's true. If you've been on the wrong path, you do need to turn away from evil. That's called repentance. And it's by the fear of the Lord that one turns away from evil. It's only when you fear God more than you fear anything else that you will pay attention to what He says more than to what others say. But I've been making the point throughout this series that there's all sorts of echoes from the rest of Scripture that make their way into Proverbs. So when it says that by steadfast love and faithfulness iniquity is atoned for, we should listen to this in light of what Scripture has been telling us throughout the whole of the Old Testament and New Testament. This is a word, the word atonement is used only twice in Proverbs, and both times in this chapter. It's used also in verse 14, when it says, "A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it," or will make atonement for it. So in verse 14, the idea of atonement is not being right with God, but being right with the king. And yet in verse 6, there's plainly an idea of dealing with iniquity. So this pushes us to ask, what is atonement in the Bible? The word translated atoned for is used over 100 times in the Old Testament. And the basic idea of kafar is to cover. What is it that covers our iniquities? Well, sacrifices in the Old Testament were designed to cover iniquities. I mean, probably 75-80% of the times this word is used in the Old Testament, it's talking about sacrifices. But of course, the prophets made it clear that sacrifices did not replace repentance. You can't just say, "Oh, well, hey, you know, I offered the lamb, so you know, I who cares? My sins are atoned for. I can do whatever I want now." Paul will have a few things to say about that attitude about sacrifice. But what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy. Ah, to love steadfast love, to love chesed, the same word used here, and to walk humbly with your God. We need both sacrifice and steadfast love. And this is the point that the New Testament makes, is that in Jesus we have both. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, He became the sacrifice. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the phrase grace and truth in John's Gospel, as we saw earlier, it has lots of resonance with the phrase steadfast love and faithfulness in the Old Testament. Because ultimately, it's not that we showed steadfast love and faithfulness. It's not that we loved God first. Rather, He loved us and gave His own Son as the atoning sacrifice. Notice that in verse 6, it doesn't say that it's by our steadfast love and faithfulness that iniquity is atoned for. It just says by steadfast love and faithfulness. Because it's true. It's just the problem that we see throughout the Old Testament is that our steadfast love and faithfulness hasn't gotten us there. We need the Word to become flesh and dwell among us. We need the Son of God to become the one who brings salvation to His people. And when we see the world in this way, that alters our perspective on everything else. Notice verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You know, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. I want you to see what Proverbs is saying about our planning and God's sovereignty. What you see unfolding here is that your planning winds up included in the big picture of what God is doing. Your plans become part of the coming of God's kingdom. Have you ever thought about that? as your ways please the Lord, as you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, you become more and more a participant in the work of God. Paul will even use the phrase in 1 Corinthians 3:9 that we become co-workers with God. And it's not that we can sort of gain this position with God. It's not like, oh, just try harder and you'll get there someday. No, it's by God's mercy. It's by His grace alone that we are saved, that He makes us right in His sight, and He brings us into fellowship with Himself. But when God has accepted you in Jesus, then you are pleasing to Him. And when a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You might wonder, well, seriously, what about persecution? Oh yeah, persecution still happens. Christians still suffer. Proverbs is not saying that in this life everything's going to be hunky-dory. Proverbs is describing, here's the way things should be, and here's the way things will be. They're not there yet. But there will be a day when all of your enemies will be at peace with you. Because Jesus will return, and He will bring peace. And yes, we get pictures of it now. We get we see it in pieces here, but that's where the story is going. Well, by now you can probably start to see how verses 10 to 15 fit into all of this, because the king is the one who makes all of this fit together. Notice how verses 10 and 15 hold this section together. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment, verse 10. It's interesting, you know, Proverbs will also speak of unrighteous kings. But plainly here, the king is none other than the son of David, the one whom God promised would sit on David's throne forever. And again in verse 15, in the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. Remember Psalm 72 that we sang this morning. It's true. Ancient monarchs would say this sort of stuff about themselves. So, I mean, you could easily imagine ancient wisdom literature repeating such vanities. But Israel's prophets don't say such things about Israel's kings. They don't make Israel's kings sound like these demigods who had no flaws and were perfect. I mean, even David and Solomon face serious criticism over their failings. What Proverbs is talking about, again, is this is what the king is supposed to be. Of course, all mere mortal kings have fallen short of such exalted language. Where do we find life in the light of a king's face? We see it in the face of Jesus. Now, at the same time, Proverbs is not just saying, well, just wait for Messiah to come, and until then, just, you know, do whatever you like, because it's just, there's no point in trying. Obviously, that's not what Proverbs is saying. Proverbs is saying, this is the way things should be. So do your best to live this way. It's why Paul will say that we should submit to emperors like Nero. Not because Nero is actually anything like this, but because this is what kings are supposed to be, and so therefore we should act as though our kings are approximating this, and we should try to do perhaps better than our kings at submitting to those in authority over us. And if we are the way we're supposed to be, well, that would be awesome. Don't worry about the king. He'll come around eventually. Because he will. This is where it's worth remembering. God really did make this world. Jesus really did come in the flesh. And he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And therefore, if we actually believe this, we will live in such a way as that all of our lives are oriented around the coming of the king. His first coming and his second. And that's really what the heart of verses 10 to 15 points to. You know, verse 11 says that our economic life needs to be lived fairly and honorably. A just balance, just scales are the Lord's. Don't use the things God made to cheat others. Verse 12 says that it's an abomination to kings to do evil. The throne is established by righteousness. If you do bad things, that will undermine the king's throne. because God does not approve of kings who let bad things happen. And then verse 13 turns to the flip side of that and says that righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. It's not saying all kings are like this. It's saying this is what the king should be. And even verse 14 describes what should be. A king's wrath is a messenger of death. God calls the king, the magistrate, to bring vengeance on evildoers. So yes, a king's wrath is a messenger of death. And yes, in Hebrew, the word messenger, this is the word angel. The king's wrath is an angel of death. The king should get angry about evil and unjust things. And when the king gets angry, he should use that anger wisely in bringing wrath upon evildoers. The king should never get out of control. It's like parenting. When your kids do something wrong, your anger should never get out of control. You should be quick to listen in case you have misunderstood what happened. But, yeah, the king's wrath is an angel of death, and a wise man will appease it, will cover it, will make atonement. Do not argue with the king. I mean, to our day, do not argue with a policeman who just drew his gun. Please, do not argue with him. The last half of our chapter then deals with humility in word and in planning. As usual, these applications should now be pretty clear and obvious because of the foundation laid in the first half. Verses 16 to 19 focus on the economics of wisdom. There's the classic warning in verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Humility pays better than pride. Oh, sure. Pride may get you places, but it cannot keep you there. Now, you can point to me to all sorts of counterexamples. I'll give you one. Consider Louis XIV of France, the Sun King. He reigned for 72 years from the middle of the 17th century to the beginning of the 18th century. He was a proud and arrogant man. His pride kept him in power longer than any European monarch in history. Queen Elizabeth's going to make another 4 years before she catches up to him. So, I mean, you might say, obviously, there's an example. Pride, where is the fall? Oh, the fall came 78 years later after he died in the execution of his great-great-grandson, Louis XVI. Pride goes before a fall. It may not be in your lifetime. We have this idea that, oh, well, it has to happen immediately if it's going to mean anything. I mean, oh, if it happens immediately, great, because then it doesn't have as much time to create such a big mess. I mean, quite frankly, if we hadn't perpetuated slavery for so long, we wouldn't have such a big mess today. If we hadn't turned slavery into all sorts of racial injustice over the last century, it wouldn't be such a big mess today. Pride goes before a fall. But that's why it's always important, when you realize that you've been proud and arrogant, to repent. Because otherwise, you're just storing up more and more and more until they cut the head off of your great-great-grandson. I mean, it's why I refuse to be discouraged by the current mess. Because there's no way for pride and folly to win. Folly always digs its own grave. My only counsel to you is to drop your shovel. Stop digging. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. And that's where, as we consider, how do we walk in this age? How do we walk in this time? The path of humility that the end of chapter 15 pointed us to, that's why I see it as the Janus. It ended the last section, but it also pointed us forward into this section to say, how do you plan? Humbly, in the fear of God. Verses 20 to 24 then turn to the sweetness of gracious words. Part of what happens in this section, all those antithetical proverbs that we saw in the last section, it didn't really allow for time to develop a theme, because it was always contrasting quickly. Here you get these themes building up, and you see this in verses 20 to 24. sweet, the sweetness of gracious words. Verse 20 starts with, whoever gives thought to the word will discover good. And here, I got to say thank you to the ESV translators, because you notice in the footnote, it points out that the Hebrew word for word can also mean a matter or a thing. And quite frankly, it really is saying, whoever gives thought to a matter, whoever gives thought to something, will discover good. But they had to translate it word, and I appreciate them doing this, because of the importance of the theme of words in this passage. And if they had translated it matter or thing, you wouldn't have realized that this section is all about words. So yay, thank you, ESV. Notice there's actually a chiasm of words about words. Verse 20, word. Verse 21, speech. Verse 22, instruction. Verse 23, back to speech. Verse 24, back to word. And it's not just ordinary words, clunky words, boring words. No, these are gracious words, sweetness of speech, a fountain of life, judicious speech, persuasive lips. Such words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. We should all aspire to be like this. I aspire to be like this when I grow up. To be one who speaks words that bring healing, that are sweet to the ear. That's what our words should be about. The alternative is found in verses 25 to 30. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Dishonest men have dishonest plans. We're back to the crooked, the worthless, the violent, those whose words are like a scorching fire. Which would you prefer? Words of sweetness or words that are a scorching fire? Well, we're back to those who, by their whispers, separate close friends. Remember where we started? We all tend to interpret our own actions charitably. We meant well, but we don't have access to other people's motives, so we tend to interpret their motives according to their actions. And it's easy to quote scripture on that. By their fruit you shall know them. And obviously, their actions were bad. The results were bad, so obviously their intentions were bad. Well, be cautious. Because we tend to, again, there's a way that seems right to a man. We think that we know. Be careful. Now, in one sense, again, the last verses of chapter 16 connect more with next week in chapter 17, but they're also a fitting conclusion for tonight. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Plan well, live well, speak well, and you will gain a crown of glory, the gray hair of old age. Be slow to anger, rule your spirit, exercise self-control. Practice it. It takes practice. It's not something that you can just sort of say, and don't get discouraged when you fail. That's one of the devil's great traps, is that, oh, you failed, so you're going to fail again next time, so don't even try. Well, what's the point? I mean, if we give up, where does that lead us? Well, it leads us into that mess and spiral downwards into the pit. So that's where, no, if you fail, repent and believe the gospel. Be slow to anger. Exercise self-control. And then as you face those decisions that you have to make on the fly, don't stress about it. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. If you have two good options and you can't choose between them, cast lots, flip a coin, draw straws. I mean, if you have two good options in front of you, if they're both pleasing to God and you could do either one and be perfect, I could do that. Well, then flip a coin. Now, if when it came up tails, you're like, darn it, I really wanted heads. Okay, then do heads. I mean, it's not saying that, sort of, It's not saying that the flip of the coin or the drawing or the casting of lots is the infallible word of the Lord for what you should do with your life. But no, the point that Proverbs is making is that every decision is from the Lord. It means that, yes, God has sovereignly foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So therefore, make your decision with confidence. If you can't make up your mind, flip a coin, and whichever one you choose, and however you go about choosing it, God is the one who is at work to will and to do for his good pleasure in the midst of all of these situations. As we heard earlier in chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and praise to you that you have sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in our flesh in order that he might finally be that King whose righteousness is to everlasting. We thank you that the oracle was on the lips of our Lord Jesus, that his mouth did not sin in judgment and will never, because he is the one who will judge the living and the dead at the final day. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus is the King who has gone before us, who rules over heaven and earth and all that fills them. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live as members of that kingdom, members of your household, as citizens of the heavenly city, that we might remember that we are not American citizens first and foremost. We are heavenly citizens, that the heavenly Jerusalem is our home, and we pray that you would help us to live as your people, to plan well and wisely, to consider the path before us and to hear your voice and to make our decisions in ways that please you and honor you and listen to your voice. And Father, we pray that you would help us in the midst of all the trials and tribulations of this particular time. And we ask that you would have mercy upon our rulers, that you would give them wisdom to do what is right and pleasing in your sight, and that you would help them to choose paths of justice and righteousness and mercy, that as we consider the mess that our country is in, that our region is in, that you would give wisdom to those in positions of authority to do what is right and pleasing in your sight. And we ask that you would overrule the folly of their hearts, and that you would use even their wrong decisions for the honor and glory of the name of your Son. And we pray especially that your kingdom would go forth with great power, and that those who preach your gospel would preach boldly and faithfully the good news of Jesus, the one who came in our flesh, who joined himself to our humanity in order that he might join us to you. And as we walk before you as your people here at Michiana Covenant, that you would pray that you would help us, and that you would give us wisdom and grace to love you and to love one another. May give us wisdom and help us in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our homes, in each place where you call us. Help us to love you well and to love one another well, that we might heed the voice of our Savior and go forth into the fields and bring the good news of our Savior to those who are perishing. Lord, in this particularly in this time that where so many are frustrated and alienated and struggling, help us to bring the gospel of reconciliation to them, that they might see in us and hear from us the glorious gospel of our Savior. Have mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.